Our reading this evening is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, starting at verse 13. And that's on page 1061 in the Church Bibles. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Thank you very much indeed, Ellen. Let's keep our Bibles open there and pray for a moment that God will give us understanding. Lord, we want to ask you that you'd open our eyes tonight, that we may see who the Lord Jesus is with fresh clarity, and we pray that our hearts too may burn within us as we remember all that you've done for us and as we look to the future in the light of your great work of salvation. Send us out to tell the good news to others, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, selecting what you're going to say and how you're going to say it is a very precarious and revealing process. You may travel north of the border and refer to the Scottish Assembly as something like a parish council, but it may do some peril to your standing in the polls. And all of us have to think carefully about how we speak and why we choose to say certain things. So you may be meeting someone over coffee after the meeting and they say to you, "Did you have a good break over Easter?" And you will say, "Yes, thanks, I..." And then what you choose to say next indicates something about your priorities, your scale of values, out of all that you might say, knowing that you have at most a sentence or two, what you do say reveals what you consider to be the most important, the most interesting, the most significant thing for the person that you're talking to. That's always supposing that they're still listening to you after all that. Now, it's not so different when it comes to writing a New Testament gospel. Why, out of all the material that Luke had and researched very carefully, he tells us in chapter 1, why did he choose to give so much space to the Emmaus Road story? And why is this story only in Luke's gospel? He gives it more detail than the women at the tomb that Easter morning, more detail than the next story, which we'll look at next Sunday evening, the appearance to the disciples in Jerusalem. There is a whole large section of this last chapter devoted to these two comparatively unknown disciples and this intriguing encounter that they have with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Now, clearly, this is more than just a charming devotional story to show us that Jesus is often walking with us unnoticed in the confusion and perplexities of life. We need to do a bit of sleuthing. We need to find out why it's here and what the point of it is in Luke's gospel. So look with me, first of all, at the issue that the disciples are facing, the issue they're facing. At root, it's the problem of the absent Jesus and all the unresolved questions and difficulties that creates. Their emotions as they walk out to Emmaus that Easter afternoon are perplexity and grief. Verse 17, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. All their expectations seem to be denied by the death of Jesus on the cross. But the problems are multiplied by the disappearance of the body, by the story of the empty tomb, and the outpouring of their hearts to the unrecognized Jesus from verse 19 onwards, while it's very rich in detail, focuses on that poignant verb in verse 21, which sums it all up, "But we had hoped." We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, in a sense, that's what all the godly Jews in Jerusalem were hoping for, that Messiah would come, that he would drive out the Romans, that he would reign as king in Zion, and that world empire would be centered on Jerusalem, from which the law of the Lord would flow out to all the nations. That's what God had promised in the Old Testament, that he would bring in his everlasting kingdom of justice and peace when the Christ, the Messiah, came. And so they sum everything up in that little phrase, "We had hoped that he was the one." But now, of course, we're going to have to downsize our estimation of who he really was. We had hoped he was the Christ. But in fact, what we're thinking as we discuss walking along the road, verse 19, is that he's Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, but nothing more. Someone whom the chief priests and our rulers handed over to be sentenced to death and crucified, another martyr, perhaps a superstar who overshot his zenith, perhaps a jaded, faded mandarin, welcome to the 20th century. That view of Jesus. And then this morning's news of the empty tomb and the vision of angels, with its resurgence of hope momentarily, has just been dashed in pieces. Look over the page to verse 24. "Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him." That's what we're discussing. That's why we're downcast. Who really is this Jesus? Why did he die? Where is he now? And what's our future? Welcome indeed to the 20th century. But Luke, of course, is writing for a first century audience, and we need to take a step back for a minute or two to see this story in the perspective of the Gospel of Luke as a whole. Now, you may know that Luke is writing as a Gentile, predominantly for a Gentile readership. Somewhere in the first part of the second half of the first century. So his target audience are second generation believers all over the Roman Empire, living in different Christian communities, and in almost all of those communities, the Gentile believers predominate in number. The memory of the earthly Jesus is receding irrevocably into the past. And the conversion of Jews to Christianity on any large scale is no longer happening. It had become clear that Christianity was not a variant sect of Judaism. No longer could the infant church shelter under the umbrella of its Jewishness as it did originally in Jerusalem. That was a safe position because Judaism was an ethnic religion which the Romans would have tolerated. But it soon became clear that this new faith in this Christos, this Jesus, wasn't just a variant form of Judaism. Now the young church was out in the open. Now it was seen to include more Gentiles than Jews. Now it was exposed as an illicit religion, which the Roman Empire certainly would not tolerate. A religion that refused to acknowledge Caesar is Lord, and a religion that therefore experienced the increasing hostility and repression of the Emperor Nero and his like. These were tough days to be a Christian. And tough times produce hard questions. Who is this Jesus? Why did he die? Where is he now? What is our future? That's why Dr. Luke, the Gentile, sets out to write his two-volume magnum opus. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke, volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles, for the Gentile church. Now, volume 1 that we're in tonight deals with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, Luke says. And in the second volume, the book of Acts, he traces his continuing work in the mission of his witnesses to the ends of the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Both volumes have an agenda that can be summarized geographically. So that in the Gospel of Luke, we begin in Galilee. We actually begin the story back in chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth, where Jesus makes a great declaration that he is the anointed conqueror whom the prophet Isaiah had promised centuries earlier. He picks up a scroll, he reads what we call chapter 61 of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he says, I am here today to fulfill this promise. I've come as the one sent from God to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But in the very same sermon there in Nazareth, he gives a new dimension to its fulfillment. He says, this is not just for Jews, this is for Gentiles too. Because he goes on to speak about the ministries of the Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha, reaching out beyond the borders of Israel to Sidon and to Syria. And what happens is that Jesus is immediately rejected by his hometown synagogue crowd. They reject his idea that he will be the fulfillment who will take the blessing to the Gentiles and that through him the Gentile world will be reached with the grace and mercy of God. And they try to hustle him out of the synagogue and to do away with him, even at that early stage. And as you follow the story in Luke's Gospel, you find that rejected by his own people, at the end of an amazing teaching and miracle-working ministry in Galilee, Jesus sets his face in another direction. Just turn back a few chapters to chapter 9, verse 51. Chapter 9, verse 51. We go from Galilee on a journey. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Now that's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Because here, right in the middle of Jesus' most popular time in his ministry, Luke is saying, yes, but all this is going towards his ascension back to heaven. What does he do as that time approaches? Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And first he passes through a Samaritan village, and when they won't have him there, he goes on to another village. And eventually he arrives in Jerusalem, where the climax of his ministry occurs. And Luke has been preparing us for this from the very beginning of the Gospel. Right in the first chapter, he has Zechariah saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. Does that ring a bell with you? We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Back in chapter 2, when the infant Jesus is taken to the temple, Anna, the aged prophetess, gives thanks to God and speaks about the child to everyone who's looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So the whole gospel from chapter 1 right the way through the Galilee ministry and the journey to Jerusalem is focusing us on what is going to happen in the holy city. That is where God's people are going to be redeemed. And when those two disciples said to Jesus, we hoped that he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel, everything that they had hoped for had been achieved, but none of it in the way that they expected. If you've still got chapter 9 open, just turn back to verse 22 as Jesus is about to start out on the journey. Chapter 9, verse 22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised to life. That's the agenda for the gospel. Only when that has happened can volume 2, with its reverse geographical focus, be written. So in the gospel, volume 1, we go from Galilee, on the journey to Jerusalem, which takes us 10 or 11 chapters, and ultimately to the cross and to the resurrection. And then what happens in volume 2 is that we go from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria with the good news of a crucified and risen Christ who has redeemed an Israel that is far greater than the old Israel ever imagined. And ultimately, at the end of Acts, we're in the city of Rome at the end of the earth, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Now, in our passage tonight, coming back to Luke 24, we're at the hinge between those two halves. What joins them together? And the historical life and mission of Jesus is not now being relegated to the past. What we're being shown in chapter 24 is that this great work of redemption, this great work of freeing and liberating the people of God, has already been accomplished, and that the church lives in continuity with the life and work of the Lord Jesus. It's a new era that's dawned. Now, it's very easy for us sitting in church on a post-Easter Sunday in 1997 to lose the impact that this would have had on those two disciples. We must never underestimate the importance of the fact of the resurrection for the gospel and for the church's mission, then and now. You see, when these disciples met the risen Jesus, they did not know that the resurrection was a reality. And without that resurrection, there is a very real sense in which the cross becomes just a meaningless puzzle. Because Easter is the proof and the vindication of Jesus, of who he is and of what he's done. These early Christians were very soon going to come to see that the risen Lord was the breaking into time of the life of the world to come. This was God demonstrating in an incontrovertible way who Jesus really is. And it was this conviction that the Jesus that they'd walked and talked with was now alive, never to die again, that gave purpose and ongoing relevance to the Jesus story. If this had not happened, there would have been no Jesus story. There would have been no gospel. This event is what brought the church into being. And this event became the watchword of its mission, Jesus and the resurrection. So here is one of the linchpins in Luke's argument. Here is the proof that God really is sovereign, that he really is the God who controls everything. The new age has begun. It's broken into the old order. God has turned things around. He's changed everything. He has redeemed his people. And the future dimension of that sovereign rule and the full salvation it will bring is nurtured by the reality now of a risen Christ who is the first fruits of everything that God is yet to do. So what is Luke saying to his first century readers? He's saying that the risen Jesus is still with you. Not now through a physical presence, but through the power of the life-giving Spirit. And he's proclaiming the testimony of all that Jesus began to teach and to do so that he can unite that first century church and our 20th century church with the time and person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that was the issue that these disciples were facing, though they didn't realize it at the time. The problem for them, for Cleopas and his companion, was that they couldn't see it, and our problem is that neither do we. But Luke wants us Gentile readers to know that the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Gentile world is not a plan B. Much less is it an illegitimate offshoot of God's dealing with Israel. This is the redemption that he promised. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenant promises. The redemption of an Israel that is much greater. An Israel that is universally spread through the world, beyond the imagination of those Easter Day doubters. This is the beginning of the new age. And a Gentile church, a generation later, under opposition and persecution, probably flagging in its enthusiasm, often confused and perplexed. That church is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And a 20th century church in the same sort of situation is tonight the fulfillment of that redemption promise, so that through the seed of Abraham in Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world know the blessing of God's redemption. That's the issue they're facing. Is that really true? Now, how are we to share that conviction? Well, let's go back to Luke 24 and look at it again a little more carefully. We've looked at the issue that the disciples face. Now look at the remedy that Jesus applies. And to understand this properly, we need to go back to verses 15 and 16. Luke 24, verse 15, page 1061. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now that's an important verse, verse 16. You see, it was not just that they failed to recognize him because he was so changed, though clearly recognition wasn't immediate for any of those disciples. We know that there was continuity with his pre-death body. We know that because when he appeared in the upper room, he showed them the nail prints in his hands and feet and the gash in his side where the spear had been plunged. So we know that this was the same Jesus in the same body, but that there is also a qualitative difference about his resurrection body that makes him not immediately recognizable. So Mary in the garden thought he was the gardener. John and Peter, out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, fail to recognize him in the dawn until they see the familiar sign of the miracle of the catch of fish. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. But the verb in verse 16 implies a divine intervention. They were kept from recognizing him. And the purpose, when you stop to think about it, is clear and plain. What is happening in their thinking inwardly is now mirrored by their lack of perception outwardly. They don't recognize the stranger as Jesus because they don't recognize Jesus as the Christ. They don't recognize him as the Redeemer of Israel. All they can say is we'd hoped that he was the one. What has happened to him in his death on the cross has destroyed all their confidence in who he really is. And with that, all their high hopes have vanished. So what happens to them physically, in that they cannot recognize him, is a picture of what is happening to them spiritually, in that they do not recognize who this Jesus really is. They've gone back to their doubts and their perplexities and their fears. Now, look at the way Jesus deals with that. Verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, isn't that instructive? He doesn't come to them and say, "Well, of course, it's all perfectly understandable, isn't it? These are very new concepts, this idea of the resurrection. It's all very disconcerting for you. I do understand that." No, Jesus rebukes them gently, but no less firmly.
how foolish you are. And he tells them that they are very slow of heart to believe the Bible. And obviously that is recorded to show us that that is their real problem. Not a problem of recognizing Jesus. Not a problem of perplexity or grief or disappointment. But really a problem of failure to believe the plain meaning of what God has been saying down the centuries in all the scriptures of the Old Testament about himself. And who is he? Well, Jesus makes it very plain, doesn't he, in verse 26. Not Jesus of Nazareth, a mighty prophet, but the Christ. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things? The Anointed One, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. And so taking all the Old Testament scriptures, he explains to them what is said concerning himself. Now, do you see what Luke's saying? That's how you get the question of the identity of Jesus right. That's how the church in every generation has to travel back to the Old Testament in order to understand the gospel of Christ. And when you travel back to those scriptures that Jesus opened to them, what do you find? Well, if you go to Isaiah, you find a suffering servant who is also God's anointed king. If you go to the Psalms and read Psalm 22, you find a Christ who is forsaken by God in a most appalling death, but one before whom all the families of the nations fall in worship. If you go to Psalm 118, you find a sacrifice being bound to the altar, and yet this one is not given over to death, but he enters the gates of righteousness into God's very presence. Or again in Psalm 16, you find a holy one who is not abandoned to the grave, who doesn't see decay, but who sits at the right hand of God, filled with the joy of eternal life. Now, do you see, that is what the Old Testament says about the Christ. He is the Redeemer, the Conqueror, the King, the Sacrifice, the Lord, who is God. Now, is that what you think about Jesus Christ? Is that your answer to the question, is he the one who is the Redeemer of the world? You may say, well, how do you come to that conviction? It's all very well having him appear to you on the road to Emmaus, but that's hardly likely to happen to me as I go to the tube tonight. Well, that's quite right. How do you come to that conviction? Well, see how they came to that conviction. Not by some overwhelming vision of Christ in his majesty, quite the opposite. They were kept from recognizing him. Are you a stranger in Jerusalem and you don't know the things that have happened in these days? See, Jesus deliberately doesn't want them to recognize him first by sight. He doesn't give them a vision of himself resurrected. He could have done that as he did to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. But that was not his method. They needed to learn what every disciple ever since has learned, that to put together the cross and the resurrection and the identity of Jesus, the only way to do that is through the scriptures. The scriptures that are explaining who he is. And you see, when they reflected on it, they realized that that was how it had happened for them. Verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So Luke is saying that the heart is set on fire with love for Jesus and certainty about his resurrection and zeal for his gospel, not when we see some vision of Jesus, but when the scriptures are opened and explained to us by their author. In our case, the Holy Spirit. When you believe all that the prophets have said and see it fulfilled in Jesus, crucified and risen, then you stop being foolish and then your doubts and your perplexities are solved. and you see yourself caught up in the eternal purposes of God as a member of his redeemed people. You're part of his family. See, it's all about who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the road to faith. But to these first believers, there's also another stage in the process. Their burning hearts make them loath to let the stranger travel on. You remember how the story tells us in verse 28, it's getting towards the evening, and they say to him, "Stay with us, the day's almost over." So he goes in to stay. And now the burning heart has to be followed by the opened eyes. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Well, the commentaries all say things like, was it the familiar way in which he took the bread that suddenly made it all click? Why was that the moment that their eyes were opened? Well, Luke has already provided us with the answer. Turn back to chapter 22 and verse 19. 22:19. Just a matter of a few hours, really, earlier, just a couple of days before, Thursday night, Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper, and look at the vocabulary in verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." His body given on the cross means, you see, that now his physical presence is no longer the way in which he will reveal himself to his disciples. The broken bread, he says there in Luke 22, is to be the means of remembering him, but in the very special sense of remembering the cross where his body was given for us and where his true identity was revealed. So as one of our songs says, he did it for me, speaking about his death on the cross. He did it for me, a sinner as guilty as ever could be. Oh, how I love him, now that I see he suffered and died, and he did it for me, my body given for you. And it was the significance of the body on the cross that the broken bread symbolized. And now Luke, you see, builds on that, and he says, yes, and that should continue to trigger our understanding and our remembrance, as it does every time we come to the Lord's table. When our eyes are open to the fact that the Christ has suffered and died for me, then I don't need his physical presence any longer. That's why he disappeared from their sight. He is on his way home to glory, where he reigns tonight at the right hand of the Father as King of kings and Lord of lords. So what's Luke saying? He's saying that in the opening of the scriptures, the Christian's heart is set on fire as we realize that this is indeed the Christ, the suffering servant, the Redeemer. And in the breaking of the bread, the eyes were opened as they saw his body given for them, and as they understood this victory over sin and death and hell. And to the first century and to the 20th century church, that is the way the gospel becomes real. It's in understanding the cross that we enter into fellowship with the risen Lord. Someone once said to Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last century, "How would you sum up the absolute minimum of the gospel?" And Spurgeon's way of doing it was four words: Jesus died for me. That's the way into Christian experience. I wonder if you can say that for yourself tonight. Jesus died for me. He carried my sins in his body on that cross. No wonder, is it, that the early church in Luke's second volume devotes itself to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread, to what Jesus taught them from the scriptures that they passed on to the church, and to the remembering of his death. And that went along with their fellowship, and that animated their prayers. So one last point. What are the inferences then that we can draw for ourselves. Come with me to the last little section, verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon." Then these two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. It's an amazing transformation, isn't it? Although it's dark, the 7-mile walk is repeated at once. No problem with energy levels now. No downcast faces. And they find there a fellowship growing in its conviction of the reality of Easter, to which they are able to add their own testimony. Not just the inner group, Simon and James and John, but even Cleopas and probably Mrs. Cleopas from Emmaus. They're included in it now. All the Lord's people are learning that it's true. The Lord has risen. To know that Jesus really is the Christ, because that's what the resurrection proves, that he died for our forgiveness, that his body was broken for us, and that he's been raised to share with us the gift of eternal life, that is the greatest good news that the world could ever hear. And to witness to that reality is the overflow of our faith, expressed in joy. It's always a mark, isn't it, of a true encounter with the risen Lord that we want others to know. Well, then Luke is saying, if you want the risen Christ to be known in your world, follow the risen Christ's pattern. Don't look for visions. Explain the scriptures. Don't look for some mysterious spiritual power that's going to zap you. Understand what God has said in his word. Preach Christ and him crucified. And when that happens, you see, the church's hope is refocused and deepened. If it doesn't happen, it means that the church has always got to find some new gimmick, some new idea to try to reach out into the world to draw people in. If we don't proclaim a Christ who died and rose again, if we don't teach the Bible, then obviously we have nothing really to say to our generation. We may have a religion that mirrors the culture of which we're a part and that will be conditioned by that culture. But our hope is only really strong and deep when these realities are burned into our hearts. No, they hadn't got it wrong about who Jesus was and about what he would do. He was and is the Redeemer of Israel. But the Israel that he redeems is much bigger than Judaism. It's now Jews and Gentiles united by faith in this Lord Jesus. And what they had to realize was that the process of verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory, becomes the pattern for the church. Back in chapter 9, after they confessed him as the Christ and he predicted his passion and the resurrection, he says, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, daily, and follow me." So the risen Christ, who goes through suffering to glory, is the trailblazer for his people. And the church in the first or the 20th century that is going to be true to a Christ who has died and raised again, to a Christ about whom all the scriptures speak, from Genesis through to Malachi and for us right through to Revelation, a church that is going to be true to that is a church that will live in the contrast between present suffering and future glory. And that's why you and I need the burning heart and the instructed mind and the open eyes. Because it's only through the power of the risen Lord that we will go on being faithful to him and knowing the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It is true. The Lord has risen. And as they confronted him and he confronted them, the issue became clear. They had a living, eternal Lord to proclaim. They had a gospel to take into all the world. Let's pray together. We ask, Lord, that you will confirm in our minds and hearts the truth of your word. Thank you for the scriptures that speak to us of the Lord Jesus from cover to cover. Please make us those who diligently study them so that we may be convinced of who you are, not by some magic experience, but by the fulfillment of your own word. And please make us those whose eyes are opened, so that knowing why you died, we may proclaim you as King and Conqueror through living lives that are devoted to your service and through telling everybody everywhere that the Lord has risen, that he is the Lord, and that we are your redeemed people. We ask it for the glory of your holy name. Amen.